So I'm going to do a few announcements quickly. We have a Christian education scholarship meeting is today right after church. We offer, the Lord has blessed our church with a good scholarship fund here that we're able to give scholarship, financial aid, whatever you want to call it, towards families that are putting their children through Christian education, whether it's a private Christian school or a Christian homeschool curriculum. And there's a meeting for that today, any questions you have, and just to cover various things. And it's available to anybody. The movie night is next week. We're showing a movie, In His Image, and we're showing a movie, Torchlighters series for children. In His Image is a movie about the image of God, male and female, from Genesis 1, and how we as a church and how God's people in general can handle our time right now and raise children and raise generations in His image, in truth. And the Torchlighters is a cartoon series of Christian heroes throughout history that your children can attend. That's next week at 6:30. There's some service projects at East Berlin Area Community Center. Is doing some cleanup projects March 15th and 18th. We're going to have Missionary Card Day, where we're just going to write a whole bunch of cards to all of our missionaries overseas and give them blessings and encouragements. That's March 19th. Good Friday is April 7th. Mike Arter is one of our missionaries. He's in Thailand, and he's going to be here. It's going to be a great blessing. We're going to be able to hear him share about what God is doing on the opposite corner of the world. Cindy Kane has told me, and I didn't put it up here, but there's a sign-up sheet right out there for our Passover meal. It's called a Seder, which is April 5th. And you can sign up to just attend it. You're going to get a meal out of it, and you're going to learn Old Testament history of what the Passover is when Jesus was crucified and all the symbolism of that. As well, she also is going to need some help making stuff, preparing things. That's going to be April 5th, but sign up for volunteering and everything is already out there. We also have our sign up for our communion lunch, which is in two Sundays from now as well. But those are some of our basic announcements. Let's flip open our Bibles. We already did our congregational reading out of Revelation 2 in Pergamum, but get your Bibles open if you're not there already. The book of Revelation is written to seven churches. And we have been looking each week at a different one. Today is the third one. It's the church in Pergamum. And we have a map up here. John, who is writing it, John the Apostle, is writing from an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea called Patmos. And he is writing to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea in that order. And today we're looking at the church in Pergamum. So let me give you a basic overview of this. Each of his letters in Revelation, the whole book of Revelation is written to these seven churches, but he has specific word for each of the seven. And they all follow the same kind of format. He starts with a title. Jesus is kind of dictating these letters to the churches. He's saying, hey, write this and deliver to the church. So there's always a title, and Jesus has many titles, and in this one it says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. That's his introduction. That's Jesus speaking. He's the one with a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, that's kind of a scary letter just off the bat. Imagine getting a letter, hey, the one who with a sharp two-edged sword has this to say to you. Get your attention, right? He has a commendation. That's something they're doing well. He says, you hold fast my name, you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. So they had a church member or a church leader, somebody named Antipas, who was killed for his faith, and they held strong in the middle of it. They have a complaint. Every letter has a complaint except for two of the churches. Smyrna was one we looked at last week. There's no complaint against that church. Pergamum is this week. He does have a complaint against them. He says, I have this against you. There's some there holding the teaching of Balaam and others who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We'll look at that, of course, today. And then there's a reward if you repent. If you overcome and hold on till the end, he says you'll receive the hidden manna and a white stone with a name on it that only God knows that he'll give to you. So that's the format of this letter, and we're just going to kind of analyze it as we move down. So starting in verse 12, he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write this. The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold firmly to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So there's a few things you can observe right off the bat in that little introduction. Number one, I've already noted it, but he's said, the one with a sharp two-edged sword has this to say. This letter has some stern warnings, more stern than what he had for Ephesus. Ephesus is the first church that he wrote to. Ephesus was probably the leading church of all these seven, probably the first one, and from Ephesus, probably the other six were planted. You can read that in Acts 19 and 20. You can see that there's a major movement in Asia Minor centered around Ephesus. And if you look at the map, Ephesus is kind of in the middle of them all. It's west of them, but it's central. In Ephesus, he had a lot of good things to say, and he said, but you've left your first love. And that was his warning to them, hey, you got to fix something. You left your first love. In Smyrna, he didn't have any problem with them. He didn't have to correct them on anything. They're suffering. They're in extreme poverty. They're suffering for their faith. He says, you're going to have even worse suffering in the future, but keep it up. Keep it up. The one who overcomes, I'll give the crown of life. That was his promise, his blessing to them. No warning to them. Well, Pergamum, he has much sharper words of warning, and he introduces himself as someone with a sharp, double-edged sword, okay, which, of course, we'll be looking at. He then says, you would also notice as you read this, okay, there's been a martyr, this Antipas fellow, who Jesus himself calls him my witness, my faithful one. This is a good man. Whoever this was, we don't know anything about him. It's the only place he's mentioned here. This is totally different from Herod Antipas, who's a completely different guy. This was a good man who somehow was killed for his faith in the city of Pergamum. And the people of the church, according to this, it says, you did not deny my faith even in his days in Antipas, who was killed among you. So they saw him be killed among them, and they didn't give up their faith. This is a strong church on this point. It's amazing. And as we looked at Smyrna last week, they're suffering extreme poverty because they can't get a job because they won't offer a pinch of incense at the temple of Caesar. They get a certificate for that. We looked at last week. The church was faithful till death, would not do it, and they suffered greatly for it. And God's reward is promised to them. So Pergamum is here, and apparently they were under some threat as well. I don't get the impression they were nearly as threatened as Smyrna was. If you read the previous church of Smyrna, they were constantly under threat. Tribulation, you're going to die, like really, really strong persecution that they're going to suffer. And the way it's written, they're blessed for it. He says, I know that you're poor, but you're rich. You're rich in the Lord. Okay. Well, Pergamum, okay, they're faithful, even under this persecution. But the other thing you notice here is he says twice, I know where you live, where Satan lives. Right? I mean, that kind of jumps out at you, right? Okay, you got the introduction that jumps out. There's a guy, Jesus with a sharp two-edged sword. And he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then at the end he says, my witness, my faithful one who's killed among you, where Satan dwells. And so there is clear threat right here. And praise the Lord. I love our little ones. I love having little ones in the church. What a blessing. Man, I remember when mine were little like that, and you never know what they're going to do, but what a joy having a little bouncy baby. Such a blessing. Praise the Lord. So he's saying, hey, Satan lives there. And when you read that, you're like, whoa, this is serious stuff. This is not something to be trifled with. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Okay? And so we can learn a little bit about the city of Pergamum. First of all, it's a Greek city, the name Pergamum. Per just means about, and gamo means marriage. We have our words, if you're faithfully married, we call it monogamy, right? Gammy at the end. It's the same Greek root, okay? Likewise, polygamy is multiple, you know, messes. Don't do polygamy. If that's the only thing you get out of this sermon, hey, it's a start, right? Don't do that. So Pergamum is a city, and as we read this, as we get to the warnings, Pergamum is a city. The church in Pergamum is attempting to marry Christianity and faithfulness with falsehoods, trying to join things together that should not be joined. Okay, so you can kind of get a hint of where the letter's going just in the name of the city. It's a real city. It's not a symbol or something. It's a real actual city. It's still there. But in its name, and we kind of saw that with Smyrna, which means myrrh, which is an embalming thing, and there's going to be many martyrs there. Okay, but Pergamum is extremely wealthy. It's the opposite of Smyrna in that sense. Remember, in Smyrna it says that I know your poverty, but you're rich. Well, Pergamum, it was very wealthy, just a really, really wealthy, well-to-do city. It had a huge library there, 200,000 books in their library, which is a lot by any standard, and certainly in ancient days when they were literally all handwritten. A really, really powerful city of wealth, of knowledge. They probably, it's believed that they invented a kind of parchment written on animal skins. They're extremely well-educated. They valued these things. A very wealthy place. They also had a gigantic statue of Zeus. Zeus is the Greek god, 40 feet tall, huge thing. Had a big temple to Rome. Remember Smyrna? You offered sacrifices to Caesar and to the Roman Empire. Well, Pergamum did similar. They had a big outdoor theater. Extremely rich, sophisticated, well-to-do kind of place. And the Christians, the church is there, and they're living there, and John writes to them. Well, Jesus writes to them using John from the island of Patmos, and he says Satan lives there. You got a lot going for you, but man, you got a lot going against you. And the church there is attempting to figure this out, and there's apparently a lot of faithful ones that have suffered, that have faced. They saw their friend Antipas among them, a church member. Look around. Imagine somebody here gets killed for their faith. Whether it's because they're a Christian or it's because they won't worship Caesar and Zeus, whatever it is, because they worship Christ, somebody taking a stand among the church congregation killed, and they still say, yes, but Christ is Lord, we don't fear death. but you live in a city where Satan dwells. Here's a few of the things that they had going on there. They had the sanctuary of Demeter. Demeter is a Greek false god. In Latin, or in the Greek gods and the Roman gods correlated to one another. The Roman god was called Ceres. We get our word cereal from this false god. This is the goddess of agriculture. You worshipped her, and she made your grain grow, your wheat and your rye and whatever else. And they would actually say that they would praise Demeter for providing their daily bread. Okay, if that sounds familiar to you, to the prayer of Jesus, give us this day our daily bread, it should sound familiar. There's a false god who is given credit, and there's the true God who provides your daily bread. And to do this, you would go to her sanctuary. She had a big basin there. They would sacrifice animals and fill it with blood, and then they would sprinkle that blood on you when you made a sacrifice to Demeter to make your plants grow. And you would be covered in the blood of these sacrificial animals in the name of Demeter, in order to make your food grow. And when there was food scarcity, when something happened and they didn't have enough and the prices went up, they would look around and say, hey, who didn't make their sacrifice to Demeter this year? Some one of you guys failed to do it, and that's why the food prices are going up. And of course it would be the Christians, because Christians say Christ is Lord, not Demeter. And they would come after the Christians for this reason. And the Christians wouldn't do it. This was a source of persecution. Okay, I know where you live, where Satan dwells. There's a false god, literally an antichrist kind of position. We pray to Jesus to give us our daily bread. They pray to Demeter to do it. We say the blood of Christ covers us. They say, well, you're going to have to make a sacrifice to this god if you want real protection, and so on. They had a big statue of Zeus. I'm not really even going to get into that today, but this was a city with great wealth and just polytheism, many, many gods. They had a temple of Asclepius. This was a snake god, and they believed that he could heal. And they called him the great, or the divine healer was another name for him. And they base this on the snakes will shed their skin, of course, and it looks like they're kind of an old snake is dying and a new snake is crawling out, and they thought that this was a rejuvenation and a new form of health. And so they had this big temple full of snakes. It's disgusting. But if you were sick, you would go there, you'd make a little sacrifice, and you would lay down in the middle of this temple floor and let the snakes crawl around on you, and then you'd be healed. That's what they believed. Crazy. But they had a gigantic temple to this. Whenever there were sicknesses, when it was flu season or whatever, and you hadn't gone to the temple and prayed to Asclepius, it was your fault. Just like when the food went scarce and you hadn't sacrificed a Demeter, if there's a plague going around and sickness going around and you haven't been to the temple of Asclepius lately, it's going to be your fault. John says, I know where you live, where Satan lives. And this was just downtown. This is just what you did. Many, many false gods, all sorts of falsehoods around them, and all sorts of peer pressure to go in with it. Just, I mean, can you imagine? It's a wealthy city, and it's all sorts of big temples to all these false gods and stuff. Well, Satan, we know from Scripture, we know how he operates. I'm going to assume that you are familiar with Genesis 3. Teach on it often. You should be. This is the Garden of Eden, where the serpent tempts Eve with the fruit, and Adam is there with her, and he eats it as well. Satan lies. Okay, it's what he does. He is deceitful, and he loves to twist. Did God really say? That's his opening line with Eve, with the temptation, right? And when he's tempting Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he says, if you're truly the Son of God, why don't you, and then he has these temptations he offers Jesus. Throwing a little bit of doubt, a little bit of twist. Did God really say that? He's going to twist. He's going to put a blurry line where God has drawn a hard straight line. He's going to blur it. Satan doesn't tempt you. We have this cartoon image of like an angel and a demon on our shoulders whispering things. Satan doesn't tempt you to just go out and do evil stuff. Nobody would fall for that. Hey, go do something evil. No, I don't want to do something evil, right? He tempts you with things that look good, that look appealing, that look like they'll make you wise, like he did with Adam and Eve. He tempts you with things that seem harmless and good and natural and normal. That's how he operates. He blurs the line of good and evil, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's mix that around a little bit. Let's see what thing we can conjure up out of this. He wouldn't tempt you directly with just go out and commit some horrible murder or something. Nobody would do it. He tempts you by blurring the line of what God has said. So he likes to twist things. He likes to tempt you with things that look harmless and good. He likes to deny the consequences of sin. Like he said to Eve, you will not surely die. There's a wages of sin is not death. And all these teachings you sometimes hear, sometimes directly from churches, that hell doesn't really exist or this kind of stuff. There's no penalty for your sin. God's loving. God will forgive it all. It's okay. Whatever. All of this stuff is satanic at its root. It's very deceptive. It's very appealing. Nobody likes to talk about the penalty for sin. Nobody likes to talk about that stuff. Nobody likes to say and call things that look perfectly harmless and point at them and say that's evil. Nobody likes to do that. And yet, that's how Satan operates. And once he has you twisted and you're falling off the direct teachings of God and God's word, you very quickly get into all sorts of trouble. And so Pergamum, as we've said, is a compromise. It is a marriage of things that should not be joined. Okay, you're in the Garden of Eden, which is holy and pure and innocent under God. It should not be joined with the knowledge of good and evil. They're not meant to be joined. God said, don't eat it. Well, let's try to eat it anyway. Okay, blurring the lines and mixing things together. And this is what the church in Pergamum is facing. And we see this in a number of ways, those particular cults of Asclepius, the snake, and Demeter, and so on, are two examples of it. Okay, but let's carry on. In verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against you, and we've kind of already been leading into this. I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit sexual immorality. We'll pause there. You might be familiar with Balaam. When you think of Balaam, if you know your Old Testament, and you should, the first thing you probably think of is that's the guy that was riding the donkey and the donkey talked to him, right? That's the first thing we think of because it's remarkable and it's the only time that I'm aware of where a donkey talked to a person. It's remarkable. He's been hired, though. He's a false prophet. He's also a false priest kind of guy who's been hired by King Balak, who's the king of Moab, to curse Israel. Israel's in the wilderness. They've left Egypt after the 10 plagues. Okay, they've left Egypt. They've gotten their 10 commandments at Mount Sinai. they actually had approached the land of Israel already, and then their lack of faith had turned back, and now they're wandering around in the wilderness. And this king of Moab, which is a neighboring nation, hates Israel, hates God, and wants to see them destroyed. He's worried about them. They kind of, God had defeated Egypt, in a sense, Eden by the 10 plagues, and the Red Sea opening up and swallowing them. And so Balak, who's a king of Moab, sees this as a real threat, and he's like, hey, let's hire Balaam, who just kind of appears there as you're reading the book of Numbers, and he's this false prophet and a false priest that he makes sacrifices and stuff, and his job is to curse Israel. Well, he won't do it because God basically stops him from doing it. He's opening his mouth to curse Israel, and blessings come out instead. And so it's just an interesting story. And at one point, his donkey stops him in the road and talks to him because he's not listening to the voice of God. So God says, hey, I'm going to surprise you now. Your donkey's going to talk. But anyway, that's in the book of Numbers. We'll study it someday. But the next thing we know Balaam did was because his false prophecies and his curses against Israel just aren't working because God's stopping him. The next thing we know he did is he counseled them and he said, send in all the ladies and seduce them. Lead them into all sorts of sexual sin and false gods and get them worshiping that stuff. And then we won't need to curse them. Then they'll fall flat on their face. And we won't need to curse them. God's not letting me curse them. Let's do that. And you can read about that in the book of Numbers, and it's kind of repeated offhand in the book of Deuteronomy again. So Jesus writing through John to the church in Pergamum says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So in the church in Pergamum, the faithful church that has seen martyrdom happen and still held fast is also letting in a false teacher of some sort. Okay? It doesn't say that the person's name is Balaam. It says he's following that tradition of Balaam. Okay? And somehow they are, the church in Pergamum, through this teaching that is follows the same vein that as Balaam had, they are being corrupted from within with these false teachings. Okay, he doesn't give a lot of specific details, but the church in Pergamum, the holy church, the bride of Christ, that's supposed to be without blemish, waiting and preparing the day for Christ's return and that eternal marriage of Christ and the church, Ephesians 5 and 6, the church that's supposed to be pure and undefiled is now being married into the culture around them, which in their time was a kind of was idolatry and sacrifices to idols and then sexual immorality. They're mixing. They're mixing what's not supposed to be mixed. God is holy. Holy means set apart and separated. And we know this about God every page you read about him. Day one, he light. Okay, let there be light. Now he separates it from darkness. He doesn't create a gray area that's foggy and a little bit light and a little bit dark. He draws a line, light and darkness, okay? Then the next day, he's letting the water and the land separate. There's a division. It's not just mud and mess. There's hard, firm ground. There's solid ground to stand on, and there's water here. Everything that you read about God is all about separation. It's all about my people are holy, and they're set apart. And that's you read all through Leviticus. This is constant warnings. Don't join in. Don't blur the lines. Satan's going to tempt you to blur the lines. Your own flesh is going to tempt you to blur the lines and to mix and intermingle and marry things together that aren't meant to be. Don't do it. Okay? Balaam is a false teacher who's going to teach them to do that. Compromise your faith on this or that point. It doesn't matter which point it is either. Satan doesn't care. He doesn't care. He tempted Jesus with three different temptations. He lied to Adam and Eve on a few different points. He doesn't care which falsehood you fall for. He'll take any of them. Oh, they held firm and they didn't fall for that falsehood. Okay, well, try a different one. Doesn't matter which weakness you have. When he finds it, you've been compromised. Your holy faith is now compromised. Okay? Verse 15, so too you also have the Nicolaitans. Okay? Here, I got another slide to show you. The top part of the slide here is about Balaam we kind of covered. The Nicolaitans, we don't know much about these guys. They're only mentioned in the church of Ephesus. He's commending Ephesus that they don't listen to the Nicolaitans, that they've rejected them. Now, Pergamum has accepted them. So this is the only other place that it's mentioned. We don't know exactly who they were, but the word Nicolaitan is easy. It's a two-part Greek word, and you're probably familiar with the first part is Nike, or we would pronounce it Nike, your brand of shoes. It means overcoming or conquering or winning or dominating. It's a great little brand name for a pair of athletic shoes. I don't care if you wear them or not, but that's where it comes from. It's hey, we're winning. This is the winning brand. And that's, I guess, how they pick their name. I don't know. So it's an overcomer. It's a victor. And you see this all through the Bible. This Greek word, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And Romans 8:37, and all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's that Nike word, overwhelmingly conquer. In all seven of the churches, he says, to the one who overcomes, he ends them that way. To the one who overcomes, I will give with his reward. The one who overcomes, the one who Nike, Nike, however you want to think of it, if that helps you think about the shoes. okay, so that's that word. And then Laos, Nicolaitans, just means people. This is what it means. So this a Nicolaitan is an overcomer of people, a dominator of people, somebody who overwhelmingly conquers people. That's what the two root words of this category is. We don't know specifically what the Nicolaitans were teaching. Some people think they were named after somebody whose name was Nicholas or something. We don't know. It doesn't say. But what we can figure out is that the Church of Pergamum has been overcome. They have compromised on certain points, and they have been overcome because they didn't hold their ground. They didn't hold the line of holiness. Remember, Ephesus had done that. He says, you don't tolerate false teachers. You don't listen to the Nicolaitans. You don't put up with them. Well, Pergamum apparently does. They're listening to them. They're paying attention. They're allowing these falsehoods and false teachers into their midst to teach things that are wrong. And he says it's where Satan lives. Satan, sure, if you let Satan go for a while, he'll build some sort of temple and make you literally sacrifice blood sacrifices to him. If you let him run his course, that's where it leads. But where it starts is some false teaching. Where it starts is just mix it in a little bit. Guys, look, there's suffering going on. Look, what's it going to hurt? You don't have to really believe in Demeter going to make your grass grow. You don't have to really believe that the snakes are going to heal you. But just go along, get along, fit in. Don't make them so mad at you. Look, we're a polytheistic city. We've got to get along and we've got to fit in on some point. So just compromise a few points and they'll love you. And now you can be a better witness to them. All sorts of falsehoods are going to start flooding your mind in that kind of context. And you're reading all seven churches would have got the same letter. So they would have read the other churches too. And they're reading about Smyrna. Man, Smyrna is going to suffer great tribulation because they're not bowing to Caesar at all. Man, I don't want to do that. What would be the harm? What's just a pinch of incense? Who cares? Christ is Lord. I believe it in my heart. I'll just go along and get along with my city, my culture. So I don't want to offend them. And, you know, what's the harm? I can easily imagine falling down that little slippery slope, right? One misstep and you're in there. The temptation would be everywhere. They live in a city. I don't think where Satan dwells, when he says where Satan dwells, I don't think he's thinking specifically of the sanctuary of Demeter or the statue of Zeus or the temple of Asclepius or the temple of Rome. I don't think he's thinking specifically of any of these. I think he's the city of Pergamum, where Satan dwells. He lives there in your neighborhood. And his temptation is to compromise. His temptation is to, what's the harm in blending in just a little? That's the temptation where Satan starts. What's the harm in it, guys? And then the Nicolaitans are just there to conquer. You've been conquered. You thought you were just going in for one thing, and it led to another thing. The wages of sin is death. Sin is not satisfied once. It's always grasping for more. It's always taking more. It's a devourer. It always leads to death. Right? This is a temptation, I think, for all of us. I don't know of a literal sanctuary of Demeter down the road in York Springs or something. I'm not aware of any. If you find one, let's get rid of it, right? We don't want that. But I am aware of 100 points of temptation in every one of our lives to give an inch on something that just appears to not really matter. It's just not an important point. Why fight that one? Just blend in, fit in, get along, and don't worry about it. And if we're reading these scriptures, if we're reading Ephesus, where he says you don't listen, you don't listen to these false teachers, you reject them, and then we're watching Pergamum and saying you do listen to them. It matters, guys. This is why I shared with the children off the bat that challenging scripture in Matthew 24. It's a challenge for us. Be sure that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I'm he, I'm the one. Many falsehoods. There's 100 ways to lie. There's a wide road that leads to destruction. And many, many walk down it. And the road to destruction doesn't have a big sign that says, hell and destruction this way. It doesn't. The sign says heaven, and it points this way. It's deceptive. The narrow road that leads to life is hard, and few find it. The wide road of destruction looks like everyone else is doing it, and we fit in, and it's pretty wide, pretty flat, and pretty easy to go, and it says it's going to paradise. And all my friends are doing it, so what's the harm? That's the temptation. That's where Satan lives. All right. The next kind of paragraph, he concludes, he says, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, the one who has the two-edged sword says this, the sword of my mouth. And we know this many places in Scripture. The word of God, the spoken word of God is a sword. Okay? And later in Revelation, it says he's coming with a sword coming out of his mouth. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. And so you read that and you're like, what kind of reward is that? What's hidden manna and what's this white stone about? In Smyrna, it was kind of obvious. He says, hey, if you're probably going to be killed for your faith, but I'll give you the crown of life and you'll be resurrected. So the warning and hey, there's going to be suffering, it correlates. It directly correlates. But this one, you might not see it. Well, there's a few things that we can see. We know that the hidden manna is a reference back to your books of the wandering in the wilderness starting in Exodus, where the same area, the same time period in which Balaam came. They were in the wilderness. They had nothing to eat. For 40 years, a whole generation lived and died in the wilderness, and God fed them every day with literally out of the ground would come bread, and they called it manna. Manna means what is it? They said it tasted like honeycomb and kind of bread-like, and they would gather it every day, and they ate for 40 years that way. Purely miraculous. When Jesus was out in the wilderness, and he fed the 5,000 people out there? They're out in the wilderness. And after he fed them, they said, hey, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. They recognized what Jesus was doing as pointing back to what God had done through Moses in the wilderness. Hey, he's feeding us miraculously bread in the middle of the wilderness. Is this some sort of tie-in to Moses? Yes, it certainly is. You know, and now he's making this promise to Pergamum. The one who overcomes, I'll give the hidden manna. So guess what? You didn't make the sacrifice to Demeter, the god of agriculture, Ceres and Syria. You didn't do it. God's going to provide for you. God's going to feed you. If you hold faithful, if you don't give ground and try to join it. You want to go trust in the god of the goddess of agriculture and Demeter and go make a sacrifice to her? Good luck to you. Maybe your plants will grow. Maybe they won't. But you hold fast to the Lord, and he'll provide. That's what he says. And when he had said it comparable to Smyrna, he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Remember he said that? We looked at it last week. If you weren't here, you can look up a few verses above where we're at. I know your poverty, but you're rich. You're rich in the Lord. You're poor on in this life. You've sacrificed things. You've been a living sacrifice to serve the Lord, to hold faithful, because you won't offer a pinch of incense to the false gods. You won't do it. And because of that, you don't have your certificate, and you don't have your lifestyle anymore. You've lost your job, and nobody wants you, and you're kicked to the curb. And Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. You're finding the glorious treasure, the glorious inheritance of the riches of knowing Christ. All these great promises that the Bible has for us, they're learning that. You can't learn that until you do it. If you're trusting in this world, in the systems of this world, hey, this world kind of works, usually. Go for it, whatever. If you're trusting in the Lord, he says, then you'll learn what true trust is. You'll trust me when you have nothing, when you've had to give up everything for the sake of following Christ, count it all as loss, and trust in him. That's when you find something. In the wilderness, where there was no food, is where God provided the food, the miraculous manna, right? In the wilderness, where they had nothing else to trust in. Put yourself in a position where you have no one to trust in, no possible hope except Christ, and then see what he does. That's what he's promising these guys. Look, you're in a rich city, well-educated city. You can get by. You can compromise all day long, and in this life, you'll probably survive and do pretty well by doing that. But I'm watching. Therefore, repent. Stop doing it. Start trusting in me. All right? I'll give him the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, guys, in Smyrna, they gave a certificate when you sacrificed your incense to Caesar. In Pergamum, they gave you a white stone. They did this in many cities. They gave you a white stone. They put your name on it sometimes if they could engrave. Other times, it'd just be a white stone. Say, hey, this is you're allowed in to the sanctuary of Demeter. You're allowed in. He says, look, you trust in me, I'll give you a white stone. I'm going to write your name on it. It's my name. It's my personal name for you. God saying it. Incredible reward. They would give white stones. We give medals when you win a track and field event or something. You get a medal. They would give a white stone. When you were found innocent in a court, they would give you a white stone. If you were guilty, you get a black stone. all sorts of little tie-ins to what this might have meant. But what it means to us is hold faithful. Trust in the Lord. Obey the Lord. Don't compromise. Don't compromise an inch. And trust in him. And trust in his reward. And trust that he will meet your needs and provide for you. So when you're tempted and this life is messing you up and your household is struggling, maybe financially, maybe in strife and arguing and your marriage is falling apart, in all these things, there's going to be temptations to say, oh, just compromise, just go find your satisfaction somewhere else. Just don't worry about it. God wants me to be happy, right? You ever hear that? God wants you to be holy. The joy of the Lord comes from growing in him. All the other things are false happiness. They're all false. They're all counterfeits. So to the church here, he would say, where's the compromise? Where have you budged? Where have you given an inch? Maybe it's a moral compromise, like Balaam. Balaam is teaching all sorts of moral compromise. Maybe you have just been tempted into some sort of addiction, some sort of just sinful habit and pattern that churns in your life. And you say, well, God will forgive it anyway. I'm one of God's people. Israel had a lot of excuses. We're God's chosen people. He rescued us from Egypt. He promised us that land. So we're okay. We can sin a little bit, and we're just lucky. We won the lottery. We're Israel. God's going to take care of us no matter what. What Harper quoted to us today from Romans 6, what then, should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? No, the answer is no. Well, will God forgive you if you sin? Yeah, in the name of Jesus, he'll forgive you, sure. So the temptation there is, well, then I'll just keep on sinning. And he says, no, don't you know? You've given your life to Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been dead, buried in baptism, and resurrected to new life. Why would you be looking for excuses to keep sinning? Don't you know your identity anymore? You've given it up. You've lost it. You've been compromised. I've got a white stone with your name on it. That's who you are. Stop falling for these counterfeits, right? Maybe there's temptations in some of these false teachings. The Nicolaitans, I get the impression, were some form of a false teaching movement, that when you started listening to them, it sounded pretty tempting, but when it was all said and done, the doctrine of Jesus Christ has somehow been lost, and you have been dominated and overcome and defeated by following falsehoods, false hopes, false fears, whatever they may be. All right. I shared this with the children's ministry. Put it up again. Matthew 24, 9 to 14. They'll deliver you to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. That has a lot to do with Smyrna that we looked at last week. It almost seems to be quoting Matthew 24 when he wrote to Smyrna. At that time, many will fall away. They'll betray one another and hate one another. Remember in Smyrna, he calls it a synagogue of Satan that's been ratting one another out and turning each other in. Many false prophets will arise, will mislead many. This is Pergamum. This is Balaam. This is the Nicolaitans. They're false. They're liars, and they're misleading. They don't look like liars. They look like they're truth tellers. They look like 99% of what they're saying is straight on the money, but it's not. It's the 1% that gets you. Many false prophets will rise, will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Ephesus left their first love. Lawlessness increases, all these polytheistic gods and all this other stuff, all it leads to is chaos. It's Christ ordering, structuring the universe, and by him all things that have been made are held together. It's Christ, or it's just totally chaos. And wickedness, lawlessness increases, and lawlessness goes in all directions. It's 100 ways. It's a wide road that leads to destruction. Most people's love will grow cold. This is where you start turning against one another, where families start fragmenting, neighborhoods start fragmenting, old friendships start fragmenting over all sorts of things that come along. As lawlessness increases, as falsehoods increase, and just sin and wickedness increases, the love grows cold. The bonds that hold you together start breaking apart. And you become one that falls into one of these temptations, you're straight into it, right? And this is why it's very hard to love people who have turned it out to disagree with you on some particular topic. The love is growing cold when that happens. The one who endures to the end, he'll be saved. Just in Revelation, the one who overcomes, I'll give the crown of life, and so on. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. There's going to be a faithful church. There's going to be faithful ones in Pergamum, Antipas, and the ones that were faithful even while he was killed in their midst. There's the ones from Smyrna that suffer in extreme poverty and horrible tribulation and constant tribulation, and their whole life long, they don't seem to get anywhere. And the gospel spreads when that happens. And the gospel stops spreading when we compromise it, when we try to meet in the middle and offer some offering over here to this God, and then try to continue being a living sacrifice to the true God. But we've mixed it. It fails. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world. When? Well, constantly. But in particular, what Jesus is talking about when he says this, in a time where lawlessness increases and the love grows cold, the gospel is also going to spread. So don't fear the persecution. Don't fear the crazy lawlessness of our world. Bring the gospel. When you see lawlessness increasing and love growing cold, that's your sign. If you needed one, if Jesus saying to go make disciples of the nations wasn't quite enough, look around, and when you see lawlessness, wickedness, chaos, love growing cold, all these things increasing, that's your sign to get on the gas pedal and start stepping on it, because the gospel needs to reach the ends of the earth. And in a time where lawlessness is increasing and love is growing cold, you will find people hungry for the truth. And they're sick of the compromised church. They're sick of the mixed lifestyle that I'm allegiant to Christ and I have a bunch of other allegiances. That doesn't mean anything in a time where we're trying to find what's actually true. And so this is our time as a church. It's always our time. We've had a green light ever since Jesus came back from the dead. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. So get going. We have a green light, and we also have lawlessness on the increase. We also have love growing cold. So if the church doesn't stand, if the church doesn't advance, doesn't move the kingdom of God, advance the kingdom of God, don't expect non-Christians to do it. Non-Christians will persecute, they will threaten, they will intimidate, they will tempt with all kinds of stuff. And it's our job. And I'll wrap up on this, and we'll pray together, but Satan, apparently, according to the Bible, he's saying, hey, Pergamum, that's where Satan lives. I don't think it's like a physical house or something, but he's making a point. You're living in a satanic culture in Pergamum, guys. You need to start taking it seriously. You need to start recognizing these things that look like very small compromises. You need to start recognizing them as satanic. as eternal compromises, not minuscule minor points. They matter. Okay, well, Satan tempts you in basically two ways. He basically has two tricks. He has temptations and deceptions and those sorts of things. Did God really say, hey, look, it doesn't look so bad. What's the harm in eating that fruit? Doesn't it look great? It looks really good. And just temptations. That's what Pergamum fell for. Pergamum fell for just temptation. Hey, fit in. It's wealthy. It's educated. All your neighbors are doing it. What's the harm? Just go for it. You can still be a Christian. You can still go to church. Nobody's going to kick you out. And on Monday, you can go offer a pinch of incense to whatever the false god of the week is, and you'll be fine. Just a temptation. The other way, though, is just brute force and intimidation, like he tried in Smyrna. If the fraud doesn't work, he'll go for force. Fraud is where you're just deceived or you're tempted and you give in to your temptation. You've been tempted by something counterfeit, but it looks really nice, so you go for it. The next step, Satan does this all the time. Okay, there's always going to be a faithful remnant that's not deceived. I know the truth. We raise our children. They memorize their scripture. We're growing together. We're faithful. We have our Bibles open daily. You're reading it at home. You're reading it with your family. You're praying through it. You're not going to be deceived by these false temptations. Well, then the other thing he'll try is just brute force, just directly intimidation. We're going to kill you. We're going to kill you at church. We're going to kill you wherever we can get you. Bow the knee to Caesar. Bow the knee to Demeter, whoever it might be. Flavor of the week, false god. That's why he's always telling us, don't be misled and beware. And that's why he's also telling us to endure, to be of good courage, to be strong and courageous. Sometimes you need to just have your Bibles open and know the truth so you recognize the lie. Other times, you already recognize the lie and you just need the courage to keep standing in it while the intimidation comes right in your face. These are the methods that Satan uses, right? He couldn't tempt Jesus out in the wilderness. He tried, it didn't work, so we'll just kill him. That's the method. That's it. He says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But they'll also try the false prophets, the Balaams and the Nicolaitans and all this other stuff. Balaam's a false prophet, misleads and seduces and mixes and blends together what shouldn't be. Nicolaitans are the ones that just dominate. They come in and they say, we're in charge now. We're going to overcome, and you have to bow the knee, or else, you know, punishment, tribulation. God's people need, we need faithfulness to the Lord. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need a hunger for God. We need our Bibles open. And you say, oh, I want to read my Bible, but it's hard. Pray the Lord and say, Lord, I want to read my Bible, but it's hard. I want to have an appetite. I want to hunger and thirst for the Lord and for his righteousness, but it's hard. Sometimes I hunger and thirst for lies, for falsehoods, for temptation. Sometimes my appetites go the wrong way. Okay, then repent. That's why he says, verse 14, therefore repent. Okay? It's not a lost cause. As long as you're breathing, there's time to repent. God is slow to anger. If he judged us in our sin, we'd all be dead by now. We wouldn't be here. You have time to repent. Turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I repent. I have been compromised. I have followed a false teaching of some sort. I have just been tempted into some sort of sinful lifestyle. Lord, forgive me. Lord, transform me. Lord, I have an appetite for other things. I'm satisfied, too easily satisfied by falsehoods. So, Lord, I want to hunger and thirst for your righteousness so I can be satisfied with you. And we pray that way. Because we're not going to stand in all the temptations, all the false teachings. We're not going to stand in all the intimidation just because we're strong and tough and smart. Not going to do it. Pergamum was really, really smart. Really well educated. And they fell for the false teachers. All right? We're going to need the strength of the Lord. We're going to need the Holy Spirit. I want to pray for us that we would hunger and thirst for the Lord, and that the Holy Spirit, God himself, would move in our midst to strengthen us to know the difference between truth and false, temptations and deceit, and to be able to advance God's kingdom in the teeth of it all. Lord Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would build up your church, strengthen your church, send your Holy Spirit into us and among us, into our midst, into our day-to-day activities. Lord, we repent that we are not always hungry. We do not always have an appetite for your righteousness. We are so easily satisfied with other stuff, with unrighteousness, with wickedness, with falsehoods and lies and half-truths and compromises. Lord, forgive us for this. Lord, we live in a nation that is like this, that is compromised on every point. Lord, we are weak. When we see threats, it causes fear. Lord, we repent of that fear. Lord, I pray that you would give us the fear of God to set us free from all other fears, that you would give us the joy of the Lord, the satisfaction of walking with you, so that we would not even be tempted by falsehoods. Lord, I pray for this church. Lord, I know in here right now there are those addicted to sinful lifestyles and habits and patterns, to pornography, to gluttony, to worry and anxiety, to fear. Lord, there are those who look for teachers who tickle their ears. Lord, there are many falsehoods in our time. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified, that you would strengthen us, that you would build up your truth, your kingdom into each of our lives, and build your church into faithfulness. And Lord, that we would be those among those who overcome. And we look forward, Lord, to the hidden manna, the feast of the Lord, of joining together face to face with you. Lord, we pray this, we trust in you. We pray total repentance in Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord, church. I'm happy to pray with you. I'd love to. If the Lord is working on you on repentance in some way, I'd love to have you share up front sometime. Just let me know. Praise the Lord.